you pray with me? Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for the good news of the Christian faith. We know that the good news of forgiveness only comes through the darkness and the suffering that was necessary of Christ on the cross. We thank you for an opportunity to reflect on that, and I pray that you would impress on us the weightiness of our sin and our need of forgiveness, even as the joy of Jesus' payment comes through. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be here tonight. We ask that you would work through your word that is spoken and preached. And we pray that, Lord, you would work in all of our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together and let's call each other to worship from Psalm 22. Depart for us as leaders, for you, and then we'll read the bold print together. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you.
You who fear the Lord, praise him.
All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel.
For he has not despised or
wicked. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him.
From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Christ's first words on the cross, "Our Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's fitting words for Christ to use because in this very first moment on the cross, as he begins the final act of the work of salvation, he, in a sense, proclaims what salvation is about, what his very message, what his very mission was. He's on a mission of forgiveness. He has come to a sinful world, a world that did not accept him, did not understand him, did not receive him, that had rebelled against him. And he proclaims forgiveness. It's rather astonishing if you think about it. We are so accustomed to speaking of forgiveness, forgiveness over and over in church. But to realize here you have someone who is a victim of the world's ultimate injustice, the person who deserved no such judgment, no such punishment as he's suffering. And yet he does not call for vindication. He does not say, no, 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 you've got the wrong guy. He does not say, I'm innocent. He does not say, this is all going to come back on your heads and you'll be judged for this. But instead, his very first words in the moment of his suffering is to call for forgiveness on the very people who are committing this injustice against him. So it's a key moment and a critical message to us to remember the centrality of forgiveness in Christ's message and what he has done for us. At the same time, it's also a bit of a surprising phrase because he doesn't just stop by saying, Father, forgive them. He also says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, for they don't know what they're doing. And this can be a particularly convicting phrase for us. I think it's part of human nature to want to be right, to want to insist that other people have to acknowledge that we've got the right idea, we're the smart one, they're mistaken, and we're going to argue them down and beat them down and show them how very right we are. We don't like being contradicted. We don't like being told that we're wrong, and we'll resort to any measure we can to insist on our own rightness. And if we can't persuade people to come around to our point of view, we hear a lot these days about echo chambers where people create bubbles of others who agree with us so that we don't have to listen to those who see things differently. But Christ looks at us. He looks at the people gathered at the foot of the cross. He looks at the people who are going to drive the nails into his hands. He looks at the people who are going to stab the spear into his side. And he looks beyond them at every one of us down through the centuries, each of us sitting here in church. And he says, they do not know. They don't know what they do. It doesn't allow us the luxury of flattering ourselves on our own rightness. So it's a humbling moment, a moment to remember the truth is in Christ and not in ourselves. It can also be a confusing thing for him to say at this moment when he says, forgive them for they know not what they do. To try and understand what does their not knowing, what does our not knowing what we do have to do with God's forgiveness? You could take this and say, is Christ making an excuse for us? That'd be awfully convenient for us to feel like, aha, maybe we're not really so much to blame. Maybe if we only had a little bit more information, maybe if people standing around the cross had only been told the correct situation, then they wouldn't have crucified Christ. If they would have known what they were doing, then they wouldn't have done it. It may be that we would want to take this line of Christ to say, well, they don't know what they're doing, so you can't really blame them for it. Right? They're sinning in their ignorance, and so that doesn't really count as a sin. We can maybe go a little light on them this time. The problem with taking Christ's word on the cross that way, though, is that Christ had been telling them what they were doing. His entire career since the moment that John the Baptist baptized him was to proclaim to them exactly what they're doing, to show their sin to them, to show them the way of righteousness, to proclaim God's kingdom and God's salvation. So it's not so easy to take Christ's words as an excuse, as though ignorance could become an excuse for sin, and we could just say, oh, that's okay, you didn't realize, no biggie, the way we so often tend to do when people say they're sorry to us for what they've done. When we look elsewhere in the scripture, we find that our ignorance and our sin are actually deeply, deeply connected to each other. If we look in the first chapter of Romans in verses 18 to 21, I won't quote all of it, but there Paul writes that we sinners, sinners in their unrighteousness, suppress the truth, and that they did not honor God, but became futile in their thinking. Notice there that it's the unrighteousness and the refusal to honor God that comes first. The suppression of the truth, the futility of thinking, comes about as a result. Likewise, if we look in the Hebrew scriptures, look in the Old Testament, we go to the psalmist in Psalm 73 at the 21st and 22nd verses, a great cry of confession to God for the sinfulness of one's heart, even when one is attempting to be outwardly righteous. And the psalmist writes there, when my soul was embittered, I was brutish and ignorant, like a beast before you. So in the bitterness of a soul, we find the ignorance. And so that, I think, helps bring some light to more deeply, I hope, understand Christ's words in his cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They do not know what they're doing. It's not that we sin because we are ignorant, so that our ignorance might then serve as a pretext or an excuse for our sin. We are ignorant because of our sin. In our sinfulness and our selfishness and our pride and our desire to be right and our desire to put ourselves in the place of God and insist on our rightness over against that, we become darkened in our minds. We lose the ability to see God's righteousness. We're hopeless, because if we can't see the truth, then how will we ever come to salvation? Our ignorance is thus not an excuse for sin, which lets us off the hook. It's rather that our ignorance is the evidence of our sin and a demonstration before God that Christ calls out to his Father about, pointing out the misery that we have brought on ourselves, miserable that even as the capstone of creation, the rational creature among all the animals, in our sin we've been reduced to brute beasts. It's a cry for pure and undeserved mercy coming from the lips of Christ in the midst of his own suffering, that we might be enlightened and come to understand and know better how deep his salvation and how deep his love for us is.
No better time to confess than what we hear about his forgiveness. So let's respond. Would you read with me? Great God, our Father, as we remember Christ's suffering in Gethsemane, our hearts are filled with shame that we foolishly waste our time in idleness, and that we make little to no progress in the Christian life from day to day. We lament that war and lust flourish and grow more rampant every day. Forgive us for our cruel indifference to the cross. Teach us the good news of your forgiveness. Allow humanity, degenerate as it is, to live anew, and hasten the day when you restore this broken world once and for all. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's take a moment of silent confession. Hear this assurance of Christ's forgiveness from Colossians 1. In Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. Brothers and sisters, through the cross of Christ, we are forgiven and reconciled to God. Praise be to God.
One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Imagine, if you will, on the hill behind me, there are three crosses. On one of the crosses is our Lord and Savior, who's in the process of taking on the sins of the world. On the other cross, we have a man who is described in Scripture as a criminal or a robber. The commentary I looked at said that word's probably not quite strong enough. He was probably worse than that. A man who's going to his death shortly, unrepentant. On the other cross, there's a man whose eternity is about to change. In the other three Gospels, this encounter is not described. We're just told that there are two robbers. I'm going to call them sinners. But the account in Luke is very different, and what an account it is. A little bit of background. Christ has been tried and found innocent by Pilate. However, the religious leaders found him guilty of blasphemy, and they went to Pilate. And Pilate, being a coward, acquiesced to their demand to crucify him. He was hit, he was mocked, he was stripped, a crown of thorns jammed on his head, and he was made to try to carry his cross that he was going to be crucified on. When he was hung on the cross, once again he was mocked by the soldiers and the high priests, even the crowd, and even by the robbers or the sinners. At last, one of the sinners grew silent and repented. He rebuked his partner. He admitted his guilt, actually stated that he and his partner deserved their punishment, confessed his sin, and stated, just like Pilate and Herod, that Jesus was innocent. What does that sound like to you? What do you think led to his conversion? A fear of falling unrepentant into the hands of the living God? Notice question to his partner, "Don't you even fear God?" Hearing the first words from the cross, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," to the mocking crowd. The calm and majestic behavior of our Savior as he hung on the cross. The things he has heard and seen from Jesus during his ministry. And yes, last but not least, and the Holy Spirit working on his heart. The penitent robber, the penitent sinner, not only rebuked his partner, admitted his guilt, confessed Jesus innocent, he did one more thing. He said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He doesn't ask for a place of honor like his disciples did. He knows that such a place is not for him. But he casts himself entirely on the Savior's grace, only to be remembered. And what was Jesus' answer? "Today, not someday, but today, you will be in paradise." Christ not only will remember him, but he will remember him today. "Not only will I remember you, but you will be with me." Can you believe it? In his presence in paradise. The old hymn, "Hope and Assurance, Jesus is Mine." Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. What does this say to you and I? What does this say to any of us? Even on our deathbed, Christ is waiting to welcome us to paradise. Even up to our dying breath, the Holy Spirit can change our hearts. God's grace can overwhelm death. Have you ever had the opportunity to witness to a loved one who is a non-believer as they're entering onto their deathbed? I remember when my mother-in-law was critically ill with a brain tumor. Both Marjorie and I were praying for an opportunity to witness to her in her hospital room. But every time we thought we had the opportunity, somebody would come into the room and interrupt us. We were outside of her hospital room because a nurse had gone in to care for her. And I had to make a phone call. I was still working back then. And as I walked by Mom's room, the nurse came running out. "Are you here with Mrs. Duval?" And I said, "Yes, I am. I've been called away, and I can't leave her in the room by herself. Can you sit with her?" We had prayed for a divine appointment. The Holy Spirit provided one. And on that day, my mother-in-law accepted Jesus Christ as her Savior. Right up to the end, just like that sinner on the cross, right at the very end, there's hope. It's never too late for the Holy Spirit to change a heart right up to the very last breath.
Stand together. Jesus paid it all.
Sin had left. stain. He washed it white as snow.
Please be seated.
The Gospel according to John 19:25-27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. All at once, the wind dies. Black clouds close like fists in heaven. Even the beasts are silent, and travelers hurry toward the city now. A storm is coming. Jesus drops his eyes, sees familiar women at his feet, and involuntarily cries out. This is the sorrow. This is suffering greater than whips and spikes in a universe of derision. His mother is there, Mary, still supporting herself by gripping John's arm, is looking directly at him, pleading with him. Her face is at the level of his waist. She's crying. She's 50 years old, gray and frail, and her eyes are begging him, "Why? Why are you dying?" Jesus wants to howl his grief to the black skies. He cannot touch his mother anymore. He cannot receive her love anymore. Oh God, in his condition, he is not worthy of love anymore, of anyone. And this, is this the will of the Father? Woman, he murmurs to his mother. He rolls his head towards John. He is your son now. To John, Jesus whispers, "And she is your mother. Please take her away. Care for her." He shuts his eyes. He is occupied by elemental things, life and death. His body hangs heavily from the extended arms and the metal spikes at the ends of them. Whenever he moves, his bones make grinding sounds, and the pain descends to his pelvis, and he loses control of all his physical functions. He groans in human filthiness. Jesus opens his eyes again. His mother and John are gone.
Please remain seated, but sing with us, "A Sacred Head Now Wounded."
With which once was bright as morn.